What an amazing thing that God commands his people to be holy, something that is totally impossible unless you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's bow together. Father, we are just so privileged and so thankful for an opportunity to be together, to worship you, to praise you, to give you honor and glory to your name. We are so thankful for those of us who are saved that you have, through Christ, forgiven our sins, that you have brought redemption. You have purchased us through Christ. Father, we're thankful that he came and he shed his blood for us, that he died for our sins, and he was buried and he rose from the dead. And Father, we're thankful that we can come together and sing your praises and declare your excellencies. And I pray today as we look into your word, you prepare our hearts, that we would not be so wicked to come before you with sin in our lives, that we would just simply confess sin to you. We would just know that for the believer, if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray for those here who don't know you. You know the heart, Lord God. We can't see the heart. I pray today would be the day of salvation, that you would use your word to bring about the salvation of those who don't know you here today. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray your word would go out greatly by your power and strength for your glory. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Well, God's word makes it clear that there are only two domains in which we live in as human beings. There is the domain of darkness. It is the domain in which everyone who is still in their sins lives in. And there is the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you are in your sins, you are in the domain of darkness. It's very clear in Scripture that God makes it clear that although you may understand it or not, that you are in Satan's domain, that you are being influenced and manipulated through your own desires and will. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You see, that's the way you walk. If you don't know Christ, you are in that domain. We see in 2 Timothy very clearly that those who are the Lord's bondservants, are not to be argumentative with those who are in captivity. We'll see. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22-4. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will." You see, if you're not saved, you may think, "Hey, I'm doing my own thing." You are actually a captive to Satan. You are doing his will, because as we will see, his will is man's will, and it is contrary to God's will. There are two different domains. And some of you here as Christians are saying, "Well, phew, at least I'm not being used by Satan." Well, the reality is, as we'll see today, that believers can be a tool of Satan momentarily. We'll see that Peter, the believer, was used by Satan in the context of our passage today. And we need to recognize and see how we cannot be used as believers, a tool of the tempter. You see very clearly this passage we'll look at today in Matthew chapter 16. And if you turn there with me, Matthew 16, we'll be looking at verses 20 to 23. Very clearly this passage and its applications are really directed towards believers, because Peter is the one who is being reproved here by the Lord Jesus, as we will see. Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 to 23. And we'll read through this, Matthew 16, 20 to 23. "And he turned and said to Peter," verse 23, and we'll read the context of this later, "but he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. That's the main portion we'll look at today, but we're going to go back and we're going to see from verses 21 on this portion. And I need to share some context in the book of Matthew so that we're aware of what is going on. Otherwise, we might be led astray by our own wisdom or bad teaching. We need to see it in its right context. Well, you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and Matthew is about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came to his own, the King who took on human flesh. We saw in the beginning of Matthew that you would call his name Jesus. The angel told his stepfather Joseph, we'll see, told him that you will call him Joseph because he will save his people from their sins. You'll call him, did I say Joseph or I say Jesus? You'll call him Jesus. If I made a mistake there, it was Jesus that I meant to say. I do make those mistakes, and by and large, you know what I mean, so thank you for that. But you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we saw that the Lord Jesus came to those whom he said in his word were sitting in darkness, and they saw a great light. We saw the Lord Jesus manifest his truth, his word to the Jews. And the Jews, we saw that this word was affirmed by the miraculous that the Lord Jesus brought forth. But we also saw that the Jews didn't receive him, that they didn't think he was the Messiah, that they were rejecting him. And Jesus himself said to the Jews that they were an evil and adulterous generation. They had closed their eyes, they had hardened their ears, so the Lord began to speak to them in parables so that they wouldn't see and they wouldn't hear because they were hardened to him. We saw the leaders of Israel who were actively out to destroy the Lord Jesus. They were not just looking for the signs and wonders rather than salvation. They wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw, as I shared a minute ago, the Lord Jesus withdrawing from them. And we come to chapter 16 where we have a turning point. It's been 2.5 years that the Lord has been ministering, and he is very close, within a year, to going to the cross. And there's a turning point in chapter 16 where we see the Lord Jesus walking with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples started to say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus said to them specifically, "But who do you say that I am?" And we had Peter come forth and say, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." He declared that he was the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he was the Son of God, that he was deity. And the Lord Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You're just a man, Simon, but blessed are you that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," the Lord Jesus said. And from that, we had some declarations that the Lord gives concerning the nature of the church, which hadn't been founded yet. We have information concerning his church that would be brought forth in seed form. We saw the Lord Jesus say to Peter, you are Petros, but I say on this Petra, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. We saw that Peter would be a very instrumental part of the beginning of the church, not a pope or anything like that. We don't see that in Scripture, but we see that he brought forth the Word of God, that he was given the keys to the kingdom, that which opens heaven to mankind, the gospel that was from above and not from below. And we see that he was given last week authority, as believers are given authority, to declare truth concerning where someone stands with the Lord. We saw that he would not only be given the keys of the kingdom, but whatever he bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever he loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And that was a difficult passage, but it just spoke of authority. And we saw later on in Matthew 18 very clearly that when those, an example of this, where the church addresses sin in the life of someone who claims to be a believer, and they go through the process all the way, and they're unrepentant, and they kick them out in a sense, and treat them as unbelievers, they have the authority to declare, because of their actions, that they are as an unbeliever. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever you loose. And the same authority to share with someone, if someone were to say, "I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he died for your sins," you could declare to them, "You have been forgiven, not because of what I say, but because of what the Word of God says. If that's what's going on in your heart, you have been forgiven." And then we come to our passage here today, where we have the Lord Jesus beginning to point to the reality of why he came and took on human flesh. Let's go back now and let's read back from verse 18, and that's, verse 20. That's where we're going to start today, verse 20. Scripture says, then he warned the disciples, and that's coming right after what I just explained. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From this time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. But he turned, speaking of the Lord, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This is a shocking portion of Scripture because Peter is close to the Lord. He is one of the 12 disciples, 11 of them being believers, one being the son of perdition, that who would betray the Lord. This is shocking. Peter is a believer, and the Lord Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. In some way, shape, or form, we'll see that Peter was being used by Satan. And I believe there are applications today for us as believers, as we'll see. Not the wacky applications you have in charismatic circles about all this demonic activity, but applications based on the Word of God for true believers. And I believe we'll see today how we believers can keep from being ensnared or being used by Satan unknowingly, like Peter was in this case. And along with that, if you don't know Christ, you'll also see the reality of the focus concerning what Christ came for, which was to die for our sins. So how can we keep from being used as a tool? How can we as believers keep from being used as a tool where the Lord God would in effect say to us, because of our actions, get behind me, so and so? Notice our text. I believe, first of all, we need to pay close attention to God's revealed word. Peter, as we will see, did not pay close attention to what the Lord Jesus said. We need to pay close attention to what God's word says. Look what he says in verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he is the Christ. Again, our text begins with the word then. It could be translated at this time. He warned them that no one should be told. They should tell no one that he is the Christ. And what I've kind of summarized for you, I'm going to read for you now as we go back to verse 13. This is the basis of what he's saying here. Verse 13, I'm going to read this, what I summarized earlier. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed, or really literally has been loosed already in heaven. That's the grammar of that we saw. And then we come to our passage. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Now remember, what I just read was full of interpretive difficulties. You probably, if you haven't been with us, you're probably hearing portions of what I just read and saying, wow, that's all sorts of stuff about Peter and the beginning of the church and this binding and loosing and all this stuff, the gates of Hades. And we know from the reality of many false teachers who have gone into the world and those who would twist and distort the word, that there has been much made out of this that is not in line with the word of God. We know that the Catholic Church believes this is the validation for their Pope and his infallibility and all sorts of other things. And we showed you in the last few weeks that that is not biblically true. It is wrong. And I'm not going to get into that today, but you can get those CDs from the last few weeks. You can listen to it and examine the scripture for yourself. But here we see, at this point, the Lord Jesus now warns his disciples that they should not tell, they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Again, his disciples were those, the word disciple means learner. It is one who places himself under the authority of someone else to learn and thus obey. That's what a disciple is. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. You have voluntarily submitted yourself under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to learn from him through his word and then obey. And we have his disciples here, the 11 plus one traitor, the make-believer Judas destined for destruction. And we have Jesus saying that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. This sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Why would he say, don't tell anybody? Shouldn't we tell everybody that he is the Christ? Why should we not tell? Well, first of all, we need to remember what the term Christ means. Do you remember what that means? Hopefully you do. You're not laughing. Okay. The term Christ means Christos. It comes from the Greek word Christos. And it was the equivalent to the Hebrew term Meshua. And it meant the anointed one. It spoke of the one who was anointed. And it came to speak of the king who would sit on David's throne, the anointed one who would rule forever and ever. And we see that anointed one in Scripture was prophesied to die for our sins. We see that the Christ was prophesied to suffer first and then his glories. And we see here that Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone. He's the Christ. Well, why would he do that? That doesn't seem right. We should tell everybody. Well, if we remember the context of the book of Matthew, very clearly we have the answer. The current generation had rejected Christ. Jesus himself said they were an evil and adulterous, spiritually adulterous. They were religious, but they missed the God that was in their presence. They had not repented. They were evil and adulterous. Jesus had begun to veil his word from them, speaking in parables so that they wouldn't see. And we received that warning back in chapter 13 that if you reject the truth, God will allow you to be hardened. He will allow you to go your own way unto your judgment. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's a very dangerous, eternally dangerous thing to do. So we saw very clearly also in chapter 6 that the Jews in their hardened state, chapter 6 of the book of John, that the Jews in their hardened state against Christ were very ready to make him their king. They wanted to force Jesus into the kingship in a sense, and so that he would deliver them from the Roman oppression we see. And the Lord Jesus would have nothing of that. He didn't come to deliver them from Rome, but to redeem them from their sins. You see, and at this point in their hardened state, Jesus turns his attention now to dying for their sins after they have rejected him. And that's why I believe he says, don't tell anyone, I'm the Christ. He is now focusing, as we will see, on going to the cross. Indeed, we see that in the next verse, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Jesus' focus is no longer declaring the truth to Israel. They have rejected him. Now, he will share certain things as situations arise in his going, as he is going to the cross. But his focus here is now going to die for our sins, as we will see. You see, and we can learn from this, because we tend to think we should just share the gospel anywhere and everywhere all the time. And the Lord Jesus made it clear back in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to be careful. We need to not cast this glorious gospel before swine, that it would be trampled over. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God working in the lives around whom we might share with. And we need to be careful. And it's very clear from Scripture that Israel would reject the Lord Jesus, and they had rejected him, and he was now on his way to the cross. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read what Peter says concerning this. You see, it was God's plan all along for Israel to reject him. It was a genuine offer of salvation when Christ came to them, but God predetermined that his son would come and die for their sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, as the Jewish mockers are saying these guys are all drunk and stuff, and he's going to go ahead and reprove them with the truth of the gospel, and 3,000 are going to be saved. He says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up," and look at this, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." I find this marvelous. God didn't bring about sin. Man sinned. But God allowed in man's sinfulness their very sin to bring about in his predetermined plan the crucifixion of his son to bring the forgiveness of sins. He took the greatest evil there could be and turned it for the greatest good as he died for our sins. And now Jesus, at this point, 2.5 years into the ministry, little less than a year left, is now totally focused on going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. But yet, as we see here, he says, being raised on the third day. So he says here, at this time, Jesus began, Jesus Christ. Now, get that. He says, Jesus Christ, Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Christ, he is the Messiah. The Lord is salvation. His human name, God in flesh, took on human flesh, and he is the one who saves. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. Began to show his disciples, verse 21, back in chapter 16, that he must go to Jerusalem. He began to show his disciples. This word speaks of starting. This was the start of something he would continually do to show his disciples. The word show speaks of pointing out, drawing attention to, causing someone to understand. He began to point out, to show, to reveal to his disciples that he must. This word must speaks of an absolute obligation. And we need to catch this. Peter, as we will see, was not paying attention to what Jesus said. His emotions overrode his desires, his will, his thinking overrode what Christ had said. Christ was saying here that he must do these things. He must. Absolutely obligated. What's the first thing he must do? It says, go to Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't seem difficult here to understand, but we do understand very clearly that Jerusalem was the center of what God had ordained in his word for their worship. We see that those in Jerusalem had perverted it. It was supposed to be Jerusalem means foundation of peace, Shalom, Jerusalem. And it has been everything but the foundation of peace. And we see the Lord Jesus knew right away very clearly and was sharing with his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He had been there most likely every year as a child. We have accounts of him going when he was 12 years old back in Luke chapter 2, I think it is, or 3. And he had gone twice so far within the 2 years that he had been ministering, and now he would go for the last time. Because you see what else he must do. It says, and he must suffer many things. Suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. We won't get into the technical terms there, but they're the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They are those wicked men who decided to destroy Jesus Christ. They are those wicked men. Remember where Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their perverted truth. We'll see him absolutely judge them later in Matthew 23. And he says here that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. But keep reading. He says, and be killed. And be raised up on the third day. Here's the whammy. The Lord Jesus had just told Peter that the gates of Hades would not prevail over the church. That's death. Wouldn't prevail. Wouldn't prevail over the church. And now Jesus is saying, I got to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of these religious leaders, and die, and be raised. We need to recognize very clearly what Peter heard here. He didn't really hear everything. Later on, we'll see in Scripture that they listened to the Lord Jesus and they were grieved, but Peter here didn't hear it. And if we don't want to be used by Satan, we need to pay close attention to the Word of God. It says very clearly that Jesus turned his focus. And we see that in other passages. Turn up a little bit to Matthew 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. We'll see that Peter learned his lesson, by the way. He didn't say, may it not be at this point. They were grieved. They were grieved. If you go on to chapter 20, verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Go up to Matthew 26, verse 30. It's getting very close to the crucifixion now. And we have Matthew 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is him and his disciples. Then Jesus said to them, you will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. You see, Jesus turned his attention to telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified, he must die, and be raised from the dead. That was what Jesus was sharing with Peter and his disciples. And folks, this was always his intent from the beginning. We see this very clearly in Scripture. It didn't just dawn upon the Lord Jesus that he should go to the cross. It was God's predetermined plan, which God the Son accepted. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, we see this, and we share this passage often when we have communion. Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews writes, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's saying, hey, all that old stuff from the old covenant, it was all symbolic. They were shadows. It's impossible for those things to take away sins. Here's what takes away sin. He says, therefore, when he comes into the world, that's speaking of Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That's Jesus talking about a body being prepared for him. That's the God the Son talking about his body being prepared. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the role of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast not desired nor taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. That's why he came. He came to do thy will. And look what that is. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, that's what Jesus came for, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we see, once for all. That's why Jesus came from the beginning. It was the predetermined plan, and Jesus accepted that plan, and he took on human flesh. God the Son took on human flesh. You shall call his name Jesus. And he went to the cross and died for our sins. Matthew 20:28, we know the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I shared earlier, Acts 2, I won't read it again, but it was God's predetermined plan, his predetermined plan. Folks, God's holiness and justice demanded a payment for sin. And his mercy and grace provided that payment and love in Jesus Christ. And satisfied his wrath by dying for our sins. It was his predetermined plan, and he came. And at this point in our passage, he turned and began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So then how can we keep from being used as Satan's tool? As we'll see in a moment, we need to pay close attention to the Word of God. We're going to see in a moment that Peter didn't pay close attention. That Peter allowed his own will and desire, although seemingly good, to contradict the Word and will of God. And Jesus rebukes him for that. Folks, there are a lot of people that don't pay close attention to God's Word, or don't even know God's Word, and you may not even recognize it, that you are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You're being used by the enemy. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says that you have forgotten the Word. You forgot. Hebrews chapter 5, you become dull of hearing. You don't have your senses trained to discern good and evil. We need to pay attention to the Word, or we will be used in a way that is very, very evil. And believers can be used that way. Believers can say things that are very, very evil, as we will see. We'll see in a moment what Peter says is very, very evil. So first of all, we need to pay close attention to the Word. Secondly, we need to recognize as believers when our thinking is contrary to God's Word as revealed in His will. The Lord Jesus declares what He's going to do, and Peter's thinking is contrary, and he didn't recognize it. Notice what happens here. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Uh-oh. Doesn't look good, does it? Peter's in trouble. He's made a big boo-boo here. And we'll see it's a very evil boo-boo. We need to learn from this, because Peter zealously yet ignorantly declares his own will in contradiction to the will of God, and that is very evil. Scripture says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. It's that same phrase that speaks of starting to rebuke him. He wasn't even done with this rebuke, by the way. He was beginning to rebuke him. Our text says, literally, having taken him aside, you can imagine this. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that he needs to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be put to death and raised from the dead. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. This word rebuke is a very strong word in the Greek language. It speaks to assess a charge or blame on someone. It speaks of reproof. It could came to speak of that, a strong warning or a strong admonishment. So how does Peter rebuke the Lord here? He says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This term, God forbid it, is not really what the Greek language says. The Greek language says, God be gracious and merciful to you. It was an idiom. It was a Hebraism where if you were to say that you didn't want something to happen to someone, you'd say, God be merciful and not let that happen. So it's translated, God forbid it. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. Wow. Peter's pretty gutsy, isn't he? He's pretty zealous here. But we need to recognize he is in absolute contradiction to the Word of God that Jesus just declared. That's the issue. He is totally contradicting what God said, no matter what his motives are. Of course, no one wants anyone to die, right? In a humanly speaking. But Peter is in absolute contradiction. Well, why would Peter say such a thing? Well, first of all, Peter didn't take God at his word. He wasn't listening. Right? And we'll see here in a minute that what Peter says is satanic. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You see, we'll see what Peter said was satanic. It was in opposition to what the Lord said. It had to do with man's interests or things rather than the things of God. Now, some of us might say, I would never rebuke Jesus or anything like that. I would never say, Lord Jesus, may this never be. I would never be like Peter. Well, folks, we probably did something along these lines today already. And I'll explain what I mean. You see, when you ignore God's word for your own worldly understanding, you're basically saying to God, may what you say never be. I don't take what you say. I'm going to go by what I think. And let me share some examples maybe that could help you. The Lord Jesus says in 1 Peter chapter 2 through Peter that maybe some men will suffer in their jobs, but they're to respond rightly, not because of sin, but because of righteousness. And we might say instead, may it never be, I'm getting another job. You know, we might come into a situation, just take our own will in that. The Lord says to men to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, to give up your lives for them, to water them with the word. And we say, I'm the head of this, I'll do as I please. We can say to God in very subtle ways, may it never be what you say, Lord God. The Lord says to wives in Ephesians 5, also in Colossians, they're to submit to their husbands in the context of a righteous relationship, to submit even if one is disobedient to the word, 1 Peter 3. But the wives say, well, he's not a nice guy and he's wrong. I'm not going to do that. You're to have a gentle, quiet, which is a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. But you say, well, if I don't continually address this issue, it's not going to get taken care of. Folks, we can so subtly say to God, no way, God. No way. What you're saying, I don't agree with in my actions. The Lord says pastor t-shirts are for the equipping of the saints for the works of service, Ephesians 4. And you say, no way, I want my pastor to evangelize. The point I'm trying to make is what Peter did was contradict the word of God based on his own desires. And we do that a lot. We do that a lot. The Lord makes it clear bad company corrupts good morals, yet you get close to unbelievers, too close to save them. Well, it's in contradiction to the word of God. The Lord says, be anxious for nothing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but you say, I've got to take care of these things or my life will fall apart. I could give you and myself a myriad of examples where we are just like Peter, where we start to think, as we will see satanically, where we contradict God's direct teaching in his word for our own will and desire. So be careful when you say, I would never do what Peter did, because we've probably done it today or attempted to do it. Back to our passage. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Now, I don't want to take away from the gravity of the situation, but I want to point out something on the side that is, I marvel at how accessible our Lord was to Peter, that he could pull him aside in the midst of this. Now, the Lord Jesus, as we see, doesn't let Peter go very far. He rebukes him right away. But how accessible the Lord was to him, I marvel at that. So back to our passage. We'll see very clearly what Peter was doing was not of the will of God. It was satanic. It was in contradiction to the word of God. And that's what Satan does. He contradicts the word of God, as we will see. In the garden, Eve was saying that, hey, God has said, hey, that if you eat, you're surely going to die. And Satan says, surely dying? Not. He contradicts it. And folks, when we contradict God's word in our own thinking, we're doing the same thing. So now at this point, I think we need to be taught by our Lord's rebuke and be instructed so that we would not be used, that we would be convicted when this happens. Look at our Lord's rebuke in verse 23, and I'm going to read back to 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on God's, not on God's interests, but man's. The Lord doesn't let Peter get very far in this rebuke. He was beginning his rebuke and the Lord stopped him. And he said here with this scathing rebuke, get behind me, Satan. And if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 33, we see that his disciples were involved in this too. Mark 8, 33, I'll read this for you. It's a parallel passage on this portion. He says, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Evidently, this rebuke was for the benefit of his disciples also, and for the benefit of us. So now, is Jesus saying that Peter is Satan? I say no for a couple of reasons. First of all, we need to recognize there was a similar term used back in chapter 4, verse 10. If you remember chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And back at the end of that temptation, the Lord Jesus, after declaring the word, it is written, he says, be gone, Satan. And that word, be gone, means to depart. That's one of the words in what Jesus says here. Matthew 4:10, Jesus authoritatively tells Satan to split. He says, be gone, depart. But in our passage, there are two words added. Behind me. Depart, behind me, Satan. Two words added, behind me. These words actually are translated almost always, follow me. Indeed, in the very next verse, chapter 16, 24, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the same two words. So Jesus is saying, depart, Peter, Satan, you're acting like Satan, behind me. Depart behind me. He's not saying like he did to Satan, be gone. He's saying, depart behind me. And I think, it's my view, he's saying, you're acting like Satan, you're in the way, you're a stumbling block, you're impeding, as we will see, get behind, get in line, Peter. You're thinking man's thoughts, not God's, and that is satanic. I think that's what he's saying. I can't say that for sure, but it seems like that's what he's saying. And we'll see in a moment that Peter's acting like Satan. His desires are along the lines of Satan. And just a brief review, who is Satan? I don't have time to go into it. We saw it back in Matthew chapter 4, and you can look at, listen to that. But we see in Scripture that God reveals in Ezekiel chapter 28 that Satan had a perfect, his name was Lucifer, light bearer, a perfect, sinless beginning. Perfect in wisdom and beauty, reflecting God's glory, Ezekiel 28. He was the light bearer. He was created to praise God in song. He had a privilege. He was the anointed cherub who covers. He was an angel. A cherub is an angel. He had a special place. He was perfect in wisdom. All these things. But we see in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that he fell, that he sinned. God created him perfect, but Satan sinned. He fell because of his great pride. I'll be above God. I'll be like God. I will, I will, I will. And we see that he was cast out when he sinned for all to be appalled at him. In chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 4, we have the fact that he took a third of the angels with him. Satan, the most powerful, beautiful angel having fallen, now comes continually against the people of God. Continually. In Revelation chapter 20, we have four names given for Satan, which we see throughout Scripture. The four names for the devil, chapter 20, and he laid hold of the dragon, that's one, the serpent of old, that's another, who is the devil, that's another, and Satan, that's another. The term dragon speaks of a monstrous reptile. It's metaphoric of the way Satan is, the dragon. monstrous reptile. He's called the serpent of old, referring to his deception in the garden with Eve. He is called the devil, diabolos. Dia is through in Greek. Bolos is throw. He's the throw through. He divides between us and God using sin and death as his tool. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the tempter. And lastly, we see he is Satan. That name means adversary. He's the adversary. He's a liar and a murderer, John 8. And he uses death as his tool. And he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In the context, those are believers, 1 Peter chapter 5. And here, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I believe very clearly we'll see that Peter, or Satan, through Peter, as we'll see, not in Peter, but through Peter's speech and actions, is an impediment to Christ. He's actually an outward temptation to Christ. "You are a stumbling block to me," Jesus says. "You are in the way. What you're saying is absolutely contrary to every reason why I came, which was to go and die and be raised." Luke chapter 4 speaks of Satan coming back for an opportune time to Jesus. And I believe this is one of those times, and he's doing it through a believer. And Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, we know believers cannot be indwelt by demons or whatever. We know that because we have the Spirit of God. But we can think, as we will see, and act satanically. So why was it satanic for Peter to say what he said? Why would Jesus say this? He says in verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block, a scandalon. You're this baited trap that is there to trip me up and keep me from doing what I should do. You are a stumbling block.'" And he says, why? "For," or literally, "because. Because you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's why it is satanic. Turn to James chapter 3 for a moment. James chapter 3. What Peter had said, as I've already shared multiple times, this was in direct contradiction to the will and word of God. Directly contrary to what God had declared. James chapter 3, verse 13. James is going to make the case that the wisdom that we function by manifests in our behavior. That the wisdom that we live our lives by, in the context of faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, chapter 2, verse 1, that wisdom is going to manifest in our behavior. Chapter 3, verse 13, James 3, 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be so arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is," look at this, "earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom that from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is in righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There is the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And Peter is functioning based on the wisdom from below, which is just his own thinking. And brother and sister, when we lean on our own understanding, when we analyze things apart from the truth of the Word of God, we are thinking satanically. We need to see the gravity of how we think and act at times. And Jesus was gracious to rebuke them. So with this in mind, I want to point out some applications that I think are really helpful. I think, first of all, we need to realize that someone can go from blessed to satanic very quickly. Remember what we saw back in verse 16 of Matthew 6, verse 17 of Matthew 16? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father was in heaven." And then just in a few minutes, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter was functioning based on the word of God revealed from heaven and not from man, he was blessed. When he was functioning on his own interests, own thinking, as we will see, he was acting satanically. In a heartbeat, we can go from one way to another, can't we? In a heartbeat, can't we? No one's saying yes, but we can. Peter's an example of this. And I want to ask you, what wisdom do you live by? What runs through your heart and mind as you behave and act every day in your walk? Is it God's word, or is it just your own mindset? Would the Lord Jesus be saying to you that the way you are thinking is satanic and it is a stumbling block to him and his church? We need to take that into real consideration. When we function on our own wisdom, no matter how good it is, if it is good in a bad way, but good to our own thinking, if it's in contradiction to the word of God, it's satanic. We can move very quickly, brothers and sisters, and we need to be careful. Peter went from blessed to get behind me, Satan, in a blink of an eye. He didn't listen to what Jesus said. He didn't listen to what Jesus said. Secondly, I think when our thinking is not lined up with God's word, we need to recognize again, as I've shared, we are Satan's tool. Peter is actually being used by Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are a scandalon. You are a baited trap to me, Peter. You are in the way. You are in the way. Brothers and sisters, are you in the way of what God declares in his word? Are you in the way of Christ? Are you a stumbling block because you're thinking your own thoughts? Peter's thought was noble. Don't die, Jesus. But it was in contradiction to God's will revealed in his word. Folks, we need to recognize we can think satanically very quickly. Look at verse 23. He says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me.'" And he's going to explain the word for means because. Here's why. Because, Peter, here's why. Because you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. That's the key. That's the crux of what is going on here. The word setting your mind is translated phroneo. It means to think. It's what you're thinking about. It's what's running through your mind. If what runs through your mind is your own will, your own way, your own wisdom, your own desire, it's satanic. That's how non-believers function. They're in the domain of darkness. But if what runs through your mind is the word of God, you are blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, Psalm 1. But in his word he meditates day and night. Proverbs 3. It's funny, I hear people say this is their favorite verse a lot, but often lives don't match up with this. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Let's turn there for a second. Proverbs 3, verse 5. And by the way, we're all tempted to be like Peter here. We're all tempted. We're all tempted. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with a little bit of your heart. All your heart, right? And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Do not lean on your own understanding. Peter was leaning on his own understanding and desires. May it never happen to you. Jesus just said it was going to happen, that it must happen, that it must. Go up to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and that's only if you don't have a bulletin, because it's on the front of the bulletin too. Scripture says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." What you think in your heart and mind, apart from what God says, ends in death. We need to recognize that, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 8, turn there. We have the reality of those who don't know Christ. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. That's where their thinking is at. They live a life day in and day out apart from what God says. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. I'll read this for you. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Things of the Spirit, the Word of God. Spirit, God breathed. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you live your life continually, habitually, based on your own will and desires, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Philippians 3, I'll read this for you, talks about those whose end is destruction, verse 19, who set their minds on earthly things. And I will have you turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. As we finish up here. Can you tell I really want to make this point? Folks, it is so crucial to the life of the true believer. It is absolutely everything we need to see. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, if you've been united to his death, burial, and resurrection, you have trusted in Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth. Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking God's things, literally, but man's things. And here in Colossians, we are to set our mind on the things above, not the things of earth. Not the things of earth. The mindset of the true believer is to have everything filtered through the truth of God and the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, Paul says, in the midst of almost dying, therefore we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And listen to this, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. If your focus in this life is just this life, you're in trouble. If you're a believer, you're thinking satanically, because that's what Satan's all about, is your way, the world's way. But if you continually, habitually think about everything other than what God has revealed in his word, then I would say, examine yourselves. So lastly, how do I set my mind on the things above? How do I not be like Peter? How do I not be like this? Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And here's what I want to share. And do not be conformed to this world. Peter was conformed to the world. It says, but transformed through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's only through the scriptures we meet the risen Lord and we see his perfect will. And Peter didn't pay attention. He didn't pay attention. Peter went from blessed to satanic in a blink of the eye. Brother and sister, we can be in opposition to Christ. We can, as believers. We can. We need to recognize that. We're still saved. God will discipline us, absolutely, because he loves us. But we can be in opposition. And it's based on our thinking, whether our thinking is based on his word or based on our own will. The bottom line is, if you're doing something according to your own wisdom, leaning on your own understanding, you're a temporal tool of the tempter. And I tell you, probably those around you know it. Probably the church around you knows it. Your family knows it, because the fruit of living by wisdom from below is not good. Some of you today here have been pretty effective tools in the tempter. You've stepped out in your life based on your own wisdom. You said, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it. You didn't trust Christ. You contradicted His Word. And Jesus would say to you and me when I do that, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So then, how can we not be a tool of the tempter? First of all, we need to pay close attention to the Word of God. If you are not in the Word of God, if you don't know it, it's not flowing through your life, you are going to be used by Satan. You're going to be conformed to this world. No doubt about it. You are not the blessed man who meditates on the Word day and night. You need to be in the Word of God, fed the Word of God, convicted of behavior, changed and corrected on a continual basis. First of all, we need to pay close attention to God's Word. Secondly, we need to recognize when our thinking is not in line with God's Word. And we need to repent and confess it. You say, Lord God, I'm sorry. This is not right. I wasn't trusting you. I wasn't believing what you said. I didn't know what you said. I'm sorry. And then renew your mind. Don't be conformed, but transformed. Folks, I shared a lot of areas earlier where we could lean on our own understanding and not trust God. God has clear instructions in His Word for the true believer who can be empowered by His Spirit. I find that almost all the problems in church, besides those outright rebellious people or wicked deceivers, comes from people who are leaning on their understanding. They're not taking the Word of God and aligning their thoughts to it in relationship to relations and issues and things in church. They effectively become stumbling blocks to Christ. Brother and sister, pay close attention to the Word. Confess your sin when your mind is in contradiction to it. Do you want to be used by Satan? I don't think there's anyone here who would say yes. We don't want to be used by him by default. Renew your mind. Think biblically according to His Word. There are some of you here who are not saved. You're giggling, chuckling. You don't care about what's being said. It's just an evidence of a hard heart. But what we saw today, that Jesus' focus was to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things and to die and to be raised. You see, God wouldn't leave us in our situation. He came. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross. He bore the penalty for every sin. And if you turn to Christ and trust in Him, He will save you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way ends in death. Father, You are a good God. You are a gracious God. I marvel at Your compassion that we wretched sinners, that You would send Your Son Jesus to die for us, that He would resolutely come and do Your will, that He would go to the cross, that He would die, and that He would be raised from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death. Father, we just confess where we have been used by Satan, where we have thought satanically, where we have not thought in accordance with Your Word. And I pray for the believers here today that they would examine themselves in light of what we've heard today, and just examine to see if we're living a life that is in accordance with Your Word, that our thoughts are about You and Your Word and Your ways rather than our ways and our days. And Lord, I pray for anyone not saved here. I pray You would break their hearts down, that they would receive the truth as Your truth and be saved. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Please convict us when we are not thinking Your things, but our own things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.